I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to the Catholic Sphere. Each week we tackle topics important to Catholics around the globe with a different host and a different focus. You know, this week our subject is theology. Today we pose the question, Vatican II, rapturous rupture or comforting continuity? Which is it? Today we're joined by the founder of the Magis Center and host of Father Spitzer's Universe. My good friend, Father Robert Spitzer, joins us from his studio in Orange County, California. We also have EWTN's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. As always, he's with us from our theology studio. And of course, we finally have EWTN TV and radio host, the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa. He's with us from his studio in Irondale, Alabama, for Scripture and Tradition. Welcome, gentlemen. Great to get this team back together again for another program. So welcome aboard. And let's talk a little bit about the idea of some of the things we hear at Vatican II. And maybe a lot of people don't understand it. Sometimes they hear people talking about the idea that how Vatican II was a development and a continuation of what had always been taught in the church. And others seem to claim, even seemingly inside the church at times, that no, this was really a break. This is really something new that started in the mid-60s, and hence we have to look towards what's going on in the world today and respond to that and not get caught up in the accretions or the historicity of the church. Let me ask you, Colin Donovan, to explain this all to us.
Well, I don't know if we have enough time to explain it all, but you know, the basic question is, following on the show we did last month on Newman and the development of doctrine, is, was Vatican II simply a new beginning for the church by which started off and things were to change and become completely and radically different? Or was it taking seeds of development that had occurred previously and maybe pastorally trying some other approaches and so on without changing the development? And you end up basically with, I suppose, a lot of people in the middle, but you two positions that it was a break from the tradition and therefore should be either liberating us or is itself a fake council, as some are even argue, or at the other hand, that it is a continuation of the tradition of the church, but maybe more on the pastoral side with developments in that area. And so there's a wide variety of views, but I think bringing to the matter the question of what constitutes a proper development, as we did in the last show, and just exactly what Vatican II tried to do, helps get us into the question. And from my own point of view, I think the Second Vatican Council was an expression of personalism entering the church. That in the past, historically, we had developed the doctrines based on, first of all, based Scripture and tradition, explain them using philosophical realism in terms of metaphysics and anthropology. But today we have an opening into the question of the importance of the human subject and how are we to deal with it in continuity with everything the church has done in the past. And I think a lot of the arguments and the critiques of the council come from a different approaches to dealing with human persons, either as categorical realities or as if everybody's so different that we can't say anything, entirely about human beings as a general group, but everybody is taken only as an individual. And somewhere in the middle, there's a proper way of dealing with the pastoral notes that were made in the council.
So let me ask you, Father Mitch, as one who grew up during the time of the council and obviously getting into the 60s and then obviously the implementation period, late 60s into the 70s and things like that, what was your perspective on it while it was going on? Did you see it as a break or a continuity?
I saw people arguing those two things. I was already in high school seminary during the council. I started seminary in 63, and that was the second year, just before the second session began. And on one hand, you had a weekly report from the council being sent to the, I think it was the New Yorker magazine, mm-hmm. and the first impression that a lot of leaders in the church, head of the council, came from these reports written pseudonymously by a priest who called himself Xavier Rin, and who later published mm-hmm. this, and saw the council in terms of the infighting mm-hmm. that was happening between the curia, that is, those Vatican officials who wanted things to stay pretty much the same, and the rest of the council. And many people at my time saw this break coming with the past, partly because they wanted a break with the past. And then I was given the council documents when I was a senior in high school, because the council finished when I was a junior. Mm-hmm. By the time I was a senior, the documents were published in English, mm-hmm. and we used them as our religion class text. Mm-hmm. And I could see in the footnotes that it was in continuity mm-hmm. because it was constantly citing Vatican I, mm-hmm. the Council of Trent, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and other fathers of the church. It saw itself as being in continuity, but there were folks who saw, again, I think in part mm-hmm. through the filter of Xavier Rin's lens, a break with the past. And as the late 60s, the time after the council came along, those folks who wanted a break developed, and ironically, it was conservatives who thought that the council was an innovation that saw it as a break, and the progressives who saw it as a break, that they wanted to get rid of the past. And that conflict also went on, whereas I think the more sensible thing to do was look at the documents themselves and not our fight about the documents and what we want in the future of the church. See the documents, see that they are in continuity, and let's try to gain the vision that the council had as it pulled in the past tradition.
Right. Now, it's my understanding that you're a little younger, Father Spitzer, than our aged member of, so that you, I don't think you were quite in the same stages, but let me ask you the same question. As you started to deal with this, with your vocation, and you saw what was going on in the church, what was your reaction to Vatican II?
Well, I didn't see it as an academic when I was a young man. I basically saw it through the liturgy. I surely saw that because I was serving Mass every day. And serving Mass every day, I couldn't believe it. The Latin stopped, the English Mass came in, and not only that, the singing totally changed, and things seemed to be so changed. I remember my catechism classes were so radically different. Mm-hmm. Before we were learning doctrine, we were learning scripture, and all of a sudden we were seeing slideshows, we're talking about our feelings or something. And I just was thinking to myself, what in the world? I mean, it felt, honestly, when I was a kid, like a bit of a break. Mm-hmm. Now, I definitely know what Mitch means. I mean, there wasn't a break. I mean, if you look at the council documents, those footnotes are very, revelatory. You can see the scripture quotes everywhere present. The church father quotes. I mean, it read like the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so they were very, very careful to develop doctrine from within the tradition. And in many cases, like in the liturgy, I had no idea that they reached back into the 4th century and the 3rd century and brought back things which had sort of died away during the Middle Ages, but brought them back with a new kind of clarity and force. And the centrality of the Christocentrism of the council was, went right back to the early centuries of the church. Certainly, too, the whole idea of, the Holy Eucharist being, you know, just at the center of everything, that was never abandoned, even though people tried to say, oh, the liturgy of the word was divided from the liturgy of the Eucharist. The liturgy of the Eucharist is the central focus. You can't read the documents, you know, in Vatican II without getting that sense right away. So I think there, it really, I don't know if it was comfortable continuity. Maybe we could just call it bumpy continuity or something of that nature. But there definitely was continuity, and they did try to make it that way, but there were some real differences in liturgy, real differences in music, real differences in emphasis. Catechesis changed so much. I don't think it should have or it needed to. I mean, we needed to bring a lot of things about.
Well, let me ask you that question, that exactly point, which is the idea of the reaction to it as opposed to what the council actually said it wanted. Those could be different,
a lot of,
right?
Oh, it was absolutely the truth. I mean, again, going back to my own childhood, I remember, you know, we had wonderful priests, but I mean, some of the younger ones, I almost didn't recognize them before and after the council. It was like, weren't you the person who was just teaching me, you know, my Baltimore Catechism, and now we're looking at the slideshows, you know, and I had
string paintings and collages,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
As I recall, right.
No. In fact, you know, I was listening to this music and I thought, gee, if we're going to do rock and roll at Mass, and maybe we ought to have it more like the stuff on the radio. No, just kidding. but you could just pretty much tell some people were really taking this to an extreme. I thought the catechesis really took a downward pull. The good part was they was trying to bring about the mercy of Christ, the love of Christ in a very good Ignatian way. But at the same time, they were abandoning, you know, those things that we need, that deep tradition, which gives us the intellectual understanding of these things so that we could see it in context. And so I think the break happened really more in the living it out and, of course, the implementation of the documents, particularly in catechesis and in the liturgy. Mm-hmm.
Well, I have to say, from my experience in high school, Bridge Over Troubled Water, I thought it was written by Simon Peter, not Paul Simon, for the amount of times it got played in our religion class. But anyway.
So true.
Right.
You're Paul and Mary. I don't have to tell you.
And if I could mention
Go ahead, Father Mitch, about the catechesis. Go ahead.
That the Vatican Council did not call for that change in catechesis at all. It came from that post-World War II mentality where both psychology and various parts of theology were strongly influenced by existentialist philosophers. And what some of the apparatchiks in the catechetical offices were taught and then passed on to, because I was a catechist when I was in high school and college, they taught us that young kids are not free enough to make an act of faith. So don't teach them doctrine, but give them a positive experience of church community. And later when they're adults, they will want to learn and then they'll study doctrine. That was the theory that went back to the late 1950s, but in the post-council era, those catechists were able to become prominent because the role of existentialist psychology had become very influential in Catholic novitiates and seminaries, and that's where that all came from.
Right, Rogers and all kinds of things like that too.
Well, Rogers definitely, because
Godfather.
Spitzer. No, I was just going to say Rogers definitely kind of made his way in there with such great force that after a while, our spiritual life, the kind of spiritual life we learn, the more traditional spiritual life, had so much devotion, you know, intrinsic to it, was suddenly replaced by, like, we need to understand ourselves first and then know that we're okay and everybody else is okay. And then now we can come back, you know, to devotion and spiritual life. I mean, literally, this is being taught. And so the prioritization, of course, which the Vatican Council did not mandate in any way, Right. I mean, it was changing the whole notion of spiritual life. It was,
Dwayne, so was Dwayne Dyer your spiritual theological leader or something at one point? I'm okay, you're okay? His famous book?
I remember kind of, actually, it was a catechist who did introduce me to the Harris version of it. Yes, that's right. And,
there you go.
And I just remember thinking, well, I guess I'm okay, but there's many respects I'm not okay.
That's right.
And what happened to that notion of sin?
And neither is anybody else. So, so Colin, let me get to you there on this. One of the quotes you provided for this was the Chesterton quote that said, "Tradition is the democracy of the dead, and not just the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about." And that always struck me when I heard that quote, that idea that, you know, it's not the church there's the church triumphant. They already voted over the last 2,000 years. And we have to respect that. It's not just what we happen to be thinking today makes sense to us. Because I think all of us who lived through the 60s know there are lots of ideas that were proposed. And even at the first blush, you thought, well, maybe that might work, or maybe that might work. And we know, you know, 20 years or 30 years later, they were disasters.
Well, I think that's a modern presumption, and maybe that's the heart of what has been called modernism more generally, and that is that we know so much more and are so much better than our people who came before us that surely we are right and they are wrong. And I think that's at work in the situation after the council as well. But I think Father Spitzer and Father Mitch, Father Spitzer with regard to the catechesis, Father Mitch in his comments about the existentialists getting in there, I think that's the real nub of the issue here. And that's the fight over the human person. You know, we were blessed with a pope in Pope John Paul II who was a father of the council. He had studied the issue of the human person and how they achieve holiness and completeness as children of God, both from a philosophical and theological point of view. He had gone back to Krakow and he had written a book on the council implementing in his diocese, the only bishop to do this, Sources of Renewal. And then he became pope with the longest pontificate of modern times, with the possibility of showing and sort of bringing out all the different dimensions of an authentic personalism. Yeah. A personalism that sees value in what psychology and the humanities and other sciences can do, provided that the underpinnings are the authentic nature of man and is consistent with the doctrine of the church. That's the guiding rubric of his approach to all of these issues and with dealing with other people in the very open and honest way, the gentle way like Christ, but yet also able to say hard things. And I think ultimately he's probably the best synthesis of what the council wanted the church to be. And, you know, if you look at what both Laren said and Newman said as we talked in the last show, it's like the church is meant to, you know, to grow up, to come to full maturity in Christ, even as each of us as Christians are to do that. And part of that full maturity is not only understanding what the church is, what the sacraments are, what the human being is by nature, but also to understand the human person in such a way that you can both speak honestly to them about the truth, especially in the moral domain, but also recognize the role of human weakness, the inability to accept the truth and then affirm it. And this is, I think, where a lot of the debates are today. And you get the existential point of view that everything is, well, we have to surrender to what science and the psychology is telling us about the person, whether it's in transgenderism or these other ideologies. Or you get the more conservative approach that says we can't change anything, it's just this way, it's a legal rubric, we must teach that, and that's all there is. That was not John Paul's approach, and I think the church today is called to have both an authentic personalist approach with fidelity to the long tradition that she's protected for 2,000 years.
Right. Let me ask you, Father Mitch, from your perspective today, what would you think is the most most misunderstood aspect of the council?
I think on one hand, the liturgy. Mm-hmm. Most people don't know that in the Vatican II document on the liturgy, it says that Latin is to have primacy of place in the Roman Rite, but the vernacular is a possible option. Most people don't have any idea of that. Mm-hmm. I think also the something that dominated the post, especially after 1970 period, mm-hmm. a little bit before that in 68, but especially after 1970, the Vatican Council said that no one, not even the priest celebrating Mass, has the right to change anything in the liturgy. Mm-hmm. And people avoided that. And they didn't realize how much pain was caused by their making missteps in the liturgy and mm-hmm. changing the liturgy and doing sometimes really odd things, if mm-hmm. not outright heretical actions and words. When C.S. Lewis wrote about liturgy, he said, liturgy is a dance. Well, what you had is people changing the steps and stepping on other people's toes constantly. That, I think, was the biggest problem. And the other that was missed is the way that the Vatican Council was trying to do two other things. Deal with the post-World War II world. Mm-hmm. This is when the great empires had all had body blows that smashed them, and a new world was developing where colonies were getting free from their colonial owners for that period. And the role of the depression, a mental depression and spiritual depression mm-hmm. that hit as people realized the horrendously widespread crimes of the Third Reich and the Empire of Japan. Mm-hmm. And people were trying to cope with that spiritually, and the Vatican Council was trying to deal with that. The missing of those elements and the focus on some goofy things with the liturgy, those mm-hmm. are the two big issues.
Right. Let me ask you, Father Spitzer, in your experience with that, I mean, mm-hmm. besides thinking of clown masses, in fact, we had one priest who used to have a puppet and he'd read out of a separate book, kind of a situation. Yeah. So we've all had those experiences there. But I think part of the disturbing part for many Catholics became the idea like, well, they got rid of Friday, they closed limbo, these things happen, they can change, which means what can't change? I guess everything can change. So what is one to believe?
Well, exactly. And, the Gaudium et Spes, the Pastoral Constitution of the Church, is a really beautiful document if you read it. Unfortunately, it was interpreted in terms of aggiornamento, dialogue with the world, et cetera. And so, of course, you start doing the dialogue with the world, and sooner or later it becomes, well, we got to conform ourselves more to the mainstream in the culture. I'm not kidding. I mean, priests, nuns were actually talking about conforming ourselves to the mainstream of the culture rather than us forming them. They're forming us. And of course, the therapeutic culture came with Rogers and company, just come zooming right in. I mean, having wholesale influence on everything we're doing. Except the culture was right. The modern idea was right. We have to conform to them. And so what wound up happening was, not the actual intention of the Vatican Council, but the dialogue was getting pushed way too far. We were opening ourselves too much to what the world's view was on how things ought to be, certainly from not just a psychological point of view, but from a sociological point of view, which really did affect the notion of the person, and ecclesiology, all the things then that, where God is supreme and so forth. All of a sudden, we find ourselves sort of looking at God as a partner. Well, he is a partner, and he's a friend, and he's come to be with us, and he's incarnated himself into the world. However, he is the one infinite, unrestricted, unique, uncaused being who is Yahweh, I am who am, the cause of being. It happens that this supreme being who is our creator and above all our benevolent creator, we kind of displaced him and sort of said, you know, well, in light of Anakin too, you know, we'll lower God so that he can be just like us, instead of God brought himself to be with us so that we could be like him. So right. we basically kind of had a backwards view, and the the reason for accrediting the you know, popular culture, popular psychology, popular sociology, with all this kind of like they had some omniscient thought, but of course it was totally trivial in so many different ways, non-scientific. You know, people thought, oh, this is science, it must be true. I mean, I love science, don't get me wrong, but I mean, this this was not science.
Just to play off what you were saying, it struck me with the idea of how that view of the buddy Christ and God being a kindly grandfather, how much of that became the way parenting was done in many times, with parents, in a sense, not using their obligation to manage the child and to lead the child, but to become the pal of the child. And the negative impact we've seen on that just in families as well. In the last minute and a half, Colin, let me go to you. And I thought it was interesting, too, with the idea of courage came up. John Henry Newman, and of course we're talking about him in a sense of the development of doctrine, he said, good is never accomplished except at the cost of those who do it. Truth never breaks through except through the sacrifice of those who spread it. We need courage, don't we?
We do, because we're being resisted on all sides, not just by the culture, but also by many in the church sometimes. You know, and the courage to speak the truth, but also having the mercy to deal patiently with people who maybe don't quite see it yet. And so we take the example of our Lord in the Gospels as to the way he had one rule for the Pharisees whose hearts he knew were cold and dead and nothing he could do there, and another rule for those who were weak and struggling and trying to achieve something good, but they don't know neither what the good is nor have the power to do it. And so it's being able to recognize, I think, in the culture that we're going to be fighting against those who see, well, you either give in totally to us or we will stop you from doing what you're doing because you're opposing us. And so it's definitely a difficult time to live live in, but on the other hand, praise the Lord that we get to live in it and we get to do something that is both true and good and is also beautiful as well.
Thank you so much. I appreciate all the members of the fine panel, Father Robert Spitzer, Colin Donovan, and of course, Father Mitch Pacwa for being with us today. And we thank all of you for joining us as well. And don't forget to join us next time when the host of that program will be Ryan Penny. He'll be discussing Catholics on social media, a very important topic each week here on the Catholic Sphere. It's different each week with a different host. We'll see you next time. I'm Doug Keck. Thanks.